We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Shall we pray? Father in heaven, as we turn to your word now, we do pray that you would speak to us and that you would send your spirit into our hearts and minds. Fill us again with him that we might listen to what you have to say and recognize your voice and be obedient to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ethiopia is in North Africa, and there was some trade between there and the Middle East in the time of the first century. In the middle of the first century, a treasury official of Candace, Queen of Ethiopia — the name Candace may not be a name so much as the title Queen of Ethiopia — but one of her treasury officials travelled by chariot to Jerusalem in order to worship God in the temple. Presumably a Jewish treasury official. It was an enormous pilgrimage for him to take. And being a eunuch, and presumably one of the servant slaves captured and used in court circles, being a eunuch, he was likely to be restricted by the Jewish law from participating much in the temple activities. He will travel half the world in order to stand outside the main worship activities, but at least to be able to share in the worship of his God. On the way home, as he sat in his chariot, he was reading out loud, as was the habit of the ancient world to read out loud. They didn't actually understand that you could read quietly and just inside your own mind, so everybody read out loud. It was just the way you read, and presumably you didn't have too many people reading on the plane at the same time. But he's on his chariot, and he's reading out loud a book that he didn't understand. It was for him an ancient book. First century BC means that he's an ancient man for us, but this book was actually written a long time before Christ, written by the prophet Isaiah, who lived centuries before. Strangely, back in 1947, a Bedouin goat herder found a set of caves that contained a copy of lots of books, including the book of Isaiah. It was an important find for us when he found that book, because prior to this, the oldest copy we had was about 900 AD. The oldest copy of Isaiah, 900 years after the New Testament. But when that Bedouin in 1947 came across his great discovery down by the Dead Sea, he found a copy of Isaiah that was written 100 years before Christ. And in one discovery, our oldest copy of Isaiah shot back 1,000 years. And, interestingly, there was very little difference between the one that was written 100 BC and the copy of the copy of the copy of the copy of the copy that had arrived to us in 900 AD. Over 1,000 years, we were able to see that the book had been copied faithfully. And so we have very little doubt that what Isaiah wrote was what was being read by this Ethiopian as he travelled back from Jerusalem to serve his queen. It's what we have today in the prophecy of Isaiah. 100 years before Christ, 150 years before the Ethiopian, the book that we have, the scroll of Isaiah that we have, was made. But as this first century Ethiopian travelled home, he couldn't understand the book. And out of nowhere, a hitchhiker appeared. I presume he didn't have the particular form and fashion of modern hitchhikers, he just was walking along beside him. But talked to him as he travelled and asked him if he understood the book that he was reading. And the Ethiopian said, "No, I don't understand, so why don't you come up in the chariot and talk to me, explain it to me as to who it's about." And as he read Isaiah, he came to this passage that we have before us tonight, Isaiah chapter 53. And he came to read verses 7 and 8 about the one who was like a shepherd led, like a sheep led to the slaughter, the one in his humiliation, and the one who could speak of his descendants, the one. He started to read about this one. And he asked the hitchhiker, "Who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else?" Now tonight, like the hitchhiker to the Ethiopian eunuch, I want to talk to you about whom the prophet Isaiah was writing. I want to talk to you who worship God. I want to talk to you who worship God and yet do not understand the book. Who wish to worship God but often go home feeling that you're still outsiders. Who want to worship God but yet don't know him. I want to be like the hitchhiker and explain to you Isaiah 53. So that you, like the Ethiopian, can go home rejoicing for having come to know the one of whom the prophet Isaiah wrote. For the who question of the Ethiopian was the right question. It's the key question to understand Isaiah 53. Who is the prophet talking about? I mean, is he talking about himself? Is he talking about someone else? If he's talking about someone else, who is it that he's talking about? It's the key question. The first thing we see of this strange character in Isaiah 53 actually starts off in chapter 52, verse 13. The last couple of verses of 52. "See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." First thing to see about him is that he's a wise servant, verse 13, the first phrase there. The servant who will act wisely. We've been told already in Isaiah about the servant of the Lord in several chapters, which we haven't got time to go through tonight. But it's important to see of him tonight that he is God's servant, that he is a servant, not a high-born official, just a servant, a slave, and yet as such he acts wisely. What is a little surprising, seeing that he's a servant, is that he is exalted. The second half of verse 13. Raised, lifted high, and exalted. That's a little surprising, but not impossible. The Ethiopian was presumably a servant, and yet he was a high official of the Queen of Ethiopia. He had been raised up. And so it's possible that he's been. But yet, it seems a little bit over the top to talk about him in such terms. Raised, lifted high exalted. It's not just he's been promoted. He is above so many, and indeed kings, verse 15, will shut their mouths because of him. The nations are going to be sprinkled by him. Third thing to notice about this one is that he's going to suffer. That he is the suffering servant. People will be, verse 14, appalled at him. His appearance will be disfigured. I mean, he'll hardly look human by the time he's been dealt with. His form will be marred beyond human likeness. He'll be the kind of creature that you wouldn't even want to look at. There's nothing, you'll notice, of his beauty or majesty. Chapter 53, verse 2, second half of it. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. But it wasn't just that he was a plain, ordinary, unattractive man, just kind of like Al. It's worse than that. Because when you look on verse 3, we despised him and rejected him. It's not just kind of he wasn't particularly the male model of the year. It's that he was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He is the one who is despised and rejected, and sorrow and suffering. And yet what then is really surprising is that this servant will gain international recognition, verse 15. He'll sprinkle the nations and kings will shut their mouths because of them, because what they were not told, they'll see for themselves, in other words. What they have not heard, they'll understand. He's going to astonish people, for whatever he does is going to affect the nations. He will sprinkle many nations. Very funny kind of phrase there, isn't it? To sprinkle the many nations. Like a sacrificial offering where the blood is sprinkled on the crowds. He will sprinkle not just the crowds, but the nations. It's hard to work out. In fact, the footnotes in your Bible will say maybe a different translation is needed, like startle the nations. Because he will do that. It will be astonishing. Whatever is going to happen to him is going to have international consequences. Now, what is this about? Who is this man? That's the question. Who is it that the chapter is talking about? The key to it lies in his suffering. Look to the end of chapter 53, down there in verse 12. Therefore I'll give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. The greatness, the international recognition is going to come out of his suffering. Because of his suffering. In that he suffered. So why does this wise servant suffer? And how does God use the servant's suffering? If you haven't gotten a position yet where you can see the Bible with the people around about you, make sure you look at them at this moment and see if they'll share the Bible with you. Because we're going to look through chapter 53 here and just see about this suffering. I'm in the top right-hand column of the outline at this moment in time. His suffering. And we're going to see it from the human perceptions in this chapter. And then God's purpose for him in this suffering, and then his vindication. Note how humans will perceive him in verses 1 to 4. How are humans going to perceive him? Well, firstly, in verse 1, it's almost unbelievable. Who has believed our message? And who... The kind of message we're talking about is just something that you wouldn't expect. It is astonishing. He is nothing special in verse 2. No beauty or majesty to attract us. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He's nothing special. Verse 3, he's despised, rejected and avoided. But verse 4, it's even worse. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. Humans perceived him as somebody struck down by God. Not just rejected by men, not just despised by men, but actually under the hand of the suffering of God. That God has struck him down. When the first king of Israel was appointed, he was King Saul. And he was a tall man, head and shoulders above everybody else. And all people looked up to him, admired him and respected him. He was a dud. Still today, that's whom people respect. You know that the average height of American presidents is 4 inches higher than the average height of the American male. That's a fascinating kind of useless piece of trivial information that one acquires from reading too many copies of Time magazine over too many years and doesn't have many opportunities to use it. But here is an opportunity to show it to you. Did you know that down the history of the American presidential races, nearly every time, I think it is every time, but I'll say nearly just to be safe, the taller man has beaten the shorter man? I mean, that's bizarre, isn't it, that you would think that way, but that is the way the election takes place. In fact, if you remember when Mr. Dukakis was debating with President Bush a few elections ago there, that there was a great kerfuffle about whether or not Dukakis was allowed to stand on a box or not, because he's a very little short man, and he knew that if the cameras saw the little short man and the big tall man, he was a loser. And so most of the debate was about whether or not Dukakis was allowed to stand on a box and look level pegging with the President Bush at the time. It matters how you appear. You think it's only in America? Remember Bob Hawke and little Johnny Howard, who was actually taller than Bob Hawke? But it mattered. In fact, it mattered so much that you'll see that Bob always got up on the steps and got the cameraman down below him, looking up at him. You'll often see, because size matters, appearances matter. Of course, they don't matter in determining who's going to be a good president or who's going to be a good king. But yet, we are greatly affected by appearances. We do not look as God looks upon the heart. We look on the outside, on the attractiveness of people. Well, this one has nothing going for him as far as attractiveness. There's nothing that you'd actually remember. You couldn't say, oh, he's a great big tall man, or he's very handsome, striking, good looking. Nothing about him that is in the slightest bit memorable. But worse, he was positively repulsive. Not repulsive in the physical appearances, but repulsive in the way in which he suffered. So that the common view was God was against him. The common view was that he was being punished by his maker, by God. He looked God forsaken. Did you see the film Gallipoli some years ago? It came out. And in it, the two fellows are crossing the Nullarbor, but I can't remember why. But they're trying to go to the war, and they get lost out in the Nullarbor, don't they? Are they trying to get to Perth or trying to get to Adelaide or something? And they are lost, and they square and yell at each other and all kinds of scenes out there. And they really are reaching the absolute rock bottom when they're about to die, not even getting to enlist, let alone getting to Gallipoli, where they could die with some kind of glory and honour. Just going to die in the desert. And out of nowhere, this old man appears, an old desert dweller, and saves them, rescues them. And he said, where are you guys going? And they said, Perth or wherever, to enlist. And he says, why? He said, well, the Germans are coming. He says, so? He said, well, we've got to fight against them. And they said, why? He said, well, they'll come down here and they'll capture our country. And the old man looks around and the camera pans across the desert. And he says, well, they're bloody well welcome to it. The place is God-forsaken. That's what you'd describe it as. There's nothing there. There's no life there. There's nothing worth having there. There's just nothingness out there. It is as if God doesn't care, as if he's turned his back on it and doesn't give it anything. He's just deserted it. This one looks God-forsaken. Deserted, inflicted, stricken, smitten, rejected by God. So much so that you wouldn't even spit on it. You wouldn't even look at it. Now that human perception was not completely wrong. In fact, it's pretty correct. For he was suffering at God's hand. Look across to verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. It was the Lord's will to crush him. It was the Lord who caused him to suffer. The perception of this man under the wrath of God is a perception that the prophet says is right. This man is suffering at the hands of God. But why? Why is God's wise servant, as he's introduced to us in the first verse, verse 13, back of chapter 52, why is God's wise servant suffering like this at the hand of God? What is God's purpose in it? That he would cause this one to suffer? Is he punishing him for sin or something? And the answer is yes. And no. For sin, yes. But no, not for his own sin. Because he didn't sin. Look to verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. Down verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Is he being punished because he's a liar? Because he's a violent person? Because he's a sinner? No, no. It's got nothing to do with that. Then for whose sins was he punished? Or is God not punishing for sin? God was just enduring torture. Why is God punishing this one? Come back to verses 4 to 6. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For whose sins was he being punished? But for ours. Not for his, for if he had his own, he'd be being punished for his own, but he didn't have his own. He was without deceit. He was without violence. No, no, he's being punished for our deceit. He's being punished for our violence. We have all wandered away, and yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For our sins. Do you have any? Are you one who, like a sheep, has wandered away from God? Have you, like a sheep, have turned to do your own thing, your own way? The verse 6 tells us that we all have. And if we cared to spend any time here talking with each other, we would find out that that statement is true of us all, isn't it? For each one of us has made the choices to do things our own way, ignoring God, rejecting his way. Each one of us has raised the fist at some time in violence. Each one of us has raised our voice with anger. Each one of us has twisted and distorted the truth, slandered other people, defended ourselves with lies. Each one of us have ignored God and God's way of living. And each one of us deserves the punishment of God. But what the Lord has done is laid on him, verse 6, the end of it, laid on him the iniquity of us all. That God's purpose was to offer a sacrifice for sins. So that's what the sacrificial system's about. We have done the wrong thing. We deserve punishment. But we lay our sins upon the sheep and execute the sheep in the name of God, and the sheep takes our punishment upon itself. We lay it there. It is offered up to God as a sacrifice in our place, as a substitute for us. But a sheep can't pay for me. A sheep, a goat, a calf, they can't pay for me. I am a human with a responsibility quite unlike a sheep or a goat or a calf. But the Lord sends a man. A man who does no sin. A man who tells no lies. A man who has no violence on his hands. The Lord sends his servant, a man like you and I, in every respect except without sin. And the Lord takes your sin and yours and mine, and the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. And so he is then cut off from the land of the living. Verse 9, he was assigned a grave. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak for his descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Or down in verse 12, therefore I'll give him a portion among the great and divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. God's purpose was to pay the penalty for his people, for his people's sin. And because the servant obediently, faithfully fulfilled God's commission, because he poured out his life, whom God had appointed to have his life taken from him, because he was like the lamb led to the slaughter without complaint, because of him and his sacrifice, therefore, God will vindicate him, says Isaiah. How can you be vindicated when you die? How can you be a winner when you're executed? And God could build a big obelisk for him, saying, this man was righteous and did the right thing. We've done that for many, many people who have died, haven't we? Put up obelisks all over Australia for those who laid their life down for others. We could give his widow a pension. We could award him a posthumous medal. Most of the people with Victoria Crosses got them after they died. Their family gets it. Well, that's not how he's going to be vindicated. Verse 10 and 11 is much more extraordinary than that. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. After his death, he will see the light of life. Even though he is cut off from the land of the living, yet he will go on to see the future generations that are his. This one is going to die, but death is not going to be the end. That's what the prophet Isaiah prophesied. hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came into existence in this world. Yes, he will succeed. That will be his vindication also. He will succeed in justifying many people, for he truly will bear their iniquities. So who was the prophet talking about? The prophet who lived hundreds of years before Christ. The prophet whose words we have a copy of, that were written 100 years before Christ. The copy was written 100 years before Christ. The world would write off as a being cursed of God, who in fact the world would rightly see was cursed by God, not for his own faults though, but for ours. Who was it who would be vindicated by God beyond the death, beyond the grave? The Ethiopian, on his way back from Jerusalem, reading this prophecy of Isaiah, he couldn't work it out. Who is he talking about? This servant. Is he talking about himself? Is this what's going to happen to him? He's going to be rejected by God's people. Prophets are often rejected by God's people. He's going to be killed as a sacrifice for other people's sins. God is going to raise him up, but the prophet Isaiah is dead. He wasn't raised up. And anyway, how could he be sacrificed for other people's sins when he himself was a sinner? I mean, how could he pay for anybody else? Wasn't Isaiah? So who is he speaking about? Then the hitchhiker began with that very passage of the scripture and told the Ethiopian about the good news of Jesus. There are many superficial resemblances between Isaiah 53 and Jesus. There is no reference in all the Gospels to the appearance of Jesus. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, from all the storybooks and the children's Bibles and all the rest of it, you've got pictures of what Jesus looked like. But there actually is no reference to anything about the physical appearance of Jesus. He could have been short, he could have been tall, he could have been fat, I just guess he looked Jewish. That's basically what it was, if Jewish looks anything. For I've got a Jewish friend who's blonde and blue-eyed, so I'm not quite sure what he would look like. Well, I suspect blonde and blue-eyed is more Hollywood than reality. There is nothing about his appearance ever described. And he was pierced. You remember the lance that came in his side to see whether he was dead, and blood and water flowed out. And like the sheep going to the slaughter, he didn't open his mouth. It's recorded in the Gospels how Jesus didn't answer his accusers. He never answered them back. He only prayed for their forgiveness. And he was buried with a rich man in a rich man's tomb. He was Joseph of Arimathea. He was given the spot in a wealthy tomb, even though he was a reject and a convict who you would expect to be thrown on the municipal garbage dump. But no, he received a rich man's grave. There's lots of superficial similarities, but it's much more deep than that. It's deeper than the look-alike kind of thing. Well, this looks like that. It's much deeper than that. Go back to the human perception and go back to God's purposes, and you'll realize that Isaiah was talking of Jesus. For he was God forsaken. He was cursed by God. It was true of Jesus. For as he hung on the tree, on the cross, a rejected and despised Messiah, he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy that all who hang upon the tree are cursed by God. And that fulfilled it for the people. They could rejoice in seeing, yes, he is a phony, and look, he's under the curse of God for blasphemy, for making himself equal with God. He is getting what he deserves, the curse of God. And yet he was cursed by God. For do you remember when he died, he cried out in the words of Psalm 22, that incredible cry, my God, why do you forsake me? He knew he was forsaken by God, left and deserted and dying. For God, his Father, with whom he lived in all perfect unity for all eternity, turned his back upon him. The two who had always been one were ripped apart. As the author of life came to death, for he knew and accepted God's purpose for him to be a sacrifice for sins, for the sins of the whole world. Verse 6 of our passage, Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us, not just all of us as a group, each of us as individuals have turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who but Jesus could be this servant? Who before the coming of Jesus could ever understand what Isaiah was talking about? Who could have guessed? Who could have realized? Who could have come to believe? Who could have expected that a man would come into the world and fulfill Isaiah 53? That there would be a person of such purity and holiness and righteousness of life that he could pay the sins for other people. That there would be such a person who would lay down his life for the salvation of other people. That God would be so concerned for rescuing you and me that he would lay upon him our iniquity and accept him as a sacrifice for what we have done. Who could have ever believed that this was what God was doing? Verse 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? But once you know the story of Jesus, how can Isaiah 53 be about any other human in all of history? How could you describe better what it is that Jesus came and did and was done to him? You see, it's fulfilled at a profound level. Better than any fiction writer could have guessed. Jesus pays the penalty for us and therefore is exalted so that internationally he is known. And look, here we are, a couple of thousand years later, in a country that they didn't even know existed, in an old bowling alley, people from nations all around the world gathered together listening to kind of a strangulated English called Strine. Who would have believed at this end of the earth, which is how our Prime Minister wants to describe it, that there would be people here this night singing the praises of this man who was executed? What Isaiah foresaw is what has happened in the person of Jesus. For Jesus not only died, he was vindicated by God. For he rose again to life to bring many of us to glory to see God. And so, friends, you who would worship God, do you understand what Isaiah was saying when he spoke hundreds of years before Jesus? And we know he did it hundreds of years before Jesus because we have a copy of it that was written 100 years before Jesus. We know this is prophecy come true because we have the physical evidence of a copy that is 100 years older than Jesus. Do you understand what that prophet foresaw? Earlier tonight, Al drew attention to this yellow slip. Just get it out again for a moment. was a little test done in a scripture class somewhere. 1525. Children in it. Can't remember. Which was it? We'll call them 20. I know that's the wrong number. 1525. Doesn't matter. 20. Are you sure you'll go to heaven? And they all answered, no. I'm not sure. I can't be sure. But my friends, I'm sure. Why? Well, why weren't they sure? Why weren't you sure when you wrote there? We're not in the game of embarrassing anybody. I'm not going to ask anybody to call out to us, but there will be written down on these yellow sheets. I'm pretty sure I can guess this because I've been talking with people about the gospel for a long time now. There'll be people who'll be writing down things there like, why? Well, because I'm not good enough. Well, why? Because I might do things that are wrong in the future. Well, why? Because, well, I don't think you can be sure. I mean, it sounds arrogant to know that I'm going to heaven. Are you sure that you'll go to heaven? No, I hope I will. But my friends, I am sure that I'll go to heaven. And what's more, all those who are going to heaven are also sure they're going to heaven. In that scripture class, no one ticked yes, but I hope in this church many people ticked yes. Let me explain it in terms of the second question. If you died tonight and stood before the Lord Jesus and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? Look at the answers that were done in that class. I don't deserve to go. Well, I've been good. Or I don't know what to say to him in that moment. That's a very honest answer, that one. Or I've been to church regularly. You know, once every Christmas. That's regular. None of those answers will impress Jesus in the slightest. Jesus left his Father's throne room in heaven and was born on this earth and lived rejected and despised by people, executed publicly, shamefully in front of the crowds, and rejected by his Father so that people could get to heaven. Do you think he's going to be impressed because people say, well, I don't deserve to go? Do you think he's going to be impressed because, well, I go to church regularly? You should see how hard the chairs are that I've sat on for you, Jesus. Is that somehow going to... Other is what you should be ticking there, isn't it? And why? Why should I let you into heaven? Because you died for me. That's why, isn't it? Why am I sure I'll go to heaven? Because Jesus died for me. That's what Isaiah 53 is about. The Lord has laid on him my iniquity. That is the transaction that is taking place on the cross of Calvary. The Lord is laying on him my sin. And it is that reason, and that reason only, that I will go to heaven. But it is that reason, and that reason only, why I cannot be kept out of heaven. It will be impossible to keep me out of heaven. Because there is nothing against my name that would lead God to condemn me, because Jesus has paid for it all. There is no way I can be kept out of heaven. Because Jesus has died for me. For me to say I'm not sure if I'll go to heaven is to say Jesus hasn't died for me. For me to say I'm not sure that I could make it to heaven because I'm not good enough is to say the way to get to heaven is by being good enough, whereas it's actually by Jesus paying the penalty for me. Here we are in a church school, in a scripture class, and not one has understood. But I think that's like to be here tonight as well, isn't it? We fold it and tuck it away because it's between you and God. And getting right answers in exams is not the key. It's what's on your heart that matters. We can get confused about the words, can't we, one way or another? But face to face with God and face to face with Jesus, we know that we will be forgiven because we know that the price has been fully paid for. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or down at the end of verse 11, by his knowledge my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Or the end of verse 12, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus has died for me, that I may go to be with him and his Father for all eternity. Are you going to tell me that that's not enough? That that won't work? That that is inadequate? No, my friends. When the Ethiopian heard the story, when he heard the good news of Jesus, he responded immediately, traveling along, saw some water and says, well, is there any reason why I couldn't be baptized, why I couldn't become a Christian right now? And the answer was none at all. And so he got down and was baptized there and then. You find the story of the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. The hitchhiker had the guy's great name of Philip as he shared the great news of Jesus about God. So what of you? Will you respond to this news now too? Most weeks I finish off with a prayer, and tonight's a great time to do it. A prayer that we'll put up on the overhead. A prayer which prays to God in three paragraphs. And you'll see the first one acknowledges our iniquity, acknowledges our sinfulness, acknowledges that we've ignored God, we've turned to our own way. Is that true of you? I believe it's true of you, even if I don't know you. For the Bible teaches me it's true of you, and I've yet to find anybody who can, in all honesty, tell me that it's not true of them. The second paragraph thanks God for sending his Son into the world to die on our behalf, to be that suffering servant, to be the sacrifice for our sins. And vindicating him, thanking him that he raised him to life again to give us the fresh start, the new life. The third paragraph is the prayer of the prayer, which asks for forgiveness. For that's what we need. But more than forgiveness, it asks that we may now live with Jesus as our ruler. But there's no point the sheep having wandered away, being brought back in order to wander away again. We're brought back to live in the fold, to live under the shepherd who was good enough to lay down his life for us. That is the prayer. That is the kind of prayer of baptism that the Ethiopian would have used to come to God in Christ Jesus. Is that your prayer? I didn't bring a copy up here with me tonight, and so I'm going to lead you in it, but don't worry, we can't do it. Not to worry. We'll pray it together. We have a copy, do we? Thanks, Al. We can do everything in this church. I'm going to pray it out loud, but I'd invite you to pray it with me. If you're a Christian friend, you won't have any trouble praying it, for we can pray it over and again, can't we? If you're not a Christian, or if you're somebody who's unsure whether you really are a Christian or not, this is the kind of prayer you need to pray to become one. And I invite you to share with the Christians amongst us here this night in praying it with us out loud to God. Somebody say, well, look, I'm not ready to pray a prayer like that yet. I need to find out more. And I say, well, that's great. I'll give you an opportunity to do that in a few moments. But if that's the reason you're not praying the prayer, remember, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do something about that in a few moments. So in a few moments, don't say, well, no, I don't want to find out any more. Because you're conning yourself, aren't you? You're fooling yourself. I can't become a Christian now because I don't know enough, but I don't want to spend any time getting to know it any more than I know at the moment, because I might then have to become a Christian. Why don't I just be honest and say, I don't want to be a Christian? And that's all right. That's your choice. It's a choice that's going to be hard to explain on the last day when you come before the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to die for you, that you don't go into the judgment of God alone. But you can explain it to him then. But if this is your prayer, if you're unsure, or if you want to become a Christian, then join with the Christians this night in praying this out loud together. And then after we've prayed it, I'll pray for you and talk about how we can find out more. Let's pray. We'll give it a moment's silence just to think out whether we were going to pray or not. Let us pray together. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. And Lord and Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would be with us this night, that each of us would know in our hearts and minds where we stand with you. We pray, Father, for those who are not yet able to pray to you, seeking this forgiveness, willing to live under Jesus' rule. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would continue to give to them the trouble of heart and mind and restlessness to continue to search and to seek and to find you and your loving mercy. We pray, Father, for those who are troubled and uncertain, that you would so give your Spirit to us that we may know of a certainty the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, for those of us who know you as Father and know our forgiveness because of your Son's death, that we may go on rejoicing in thanksgiving for your kindness to us, accepting with humility and faithful dependence our forgiveness, which was won at your expense. And we praise you and pray these things for each other in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In your bundles of papers, there's this card. And if you could just take that out, and we all should have pens and pencils, but if we don't, the ushers, I'm sure, will be able to provide us with those, but we wrote things earlier, didn't we? We're wondering if people are members alike and all, if you just put the name and address that we know, you're here with us. We're still having to work very hard at picking up on the membership and the changes that have happened over this combining of our congregations together. And especially if you've moved of recent times, it's a great help to us if you could just correct the phone numbers, and the work phone numbers keep changing. And if everybody does it, it's just easier for those around about to be able to write something that the person next to them doesn't have to take any notice of. And you'll notice up at the top of there are four boxes. Visitor or regular attender can be put there and mark the box. But the two above it, one is that I prayed that prayer, which of course everybody can tick who prayed the prayer, a member or not, but what we're really wanting you to do is if this is your prayer for a change in your life now, just become a Christian, returning back, having been away from the Lord for a long time, or just over the last week or two. If that's your prayer, then we want you to be ticking up in that box so that we can come and talk with you about it and share with you in the great joys of God's mercy. But as I suggested, there are some who wouldn't be ready to pray a prayer like that, and you'll see up the top right-hand corner there's a box for you to say, I want to know more. And also on the back you might want to write whatever questions or comments you want, but you don't have to do that. If you put I want to know more and tick that box up there, we're happy to spend whatever time with you you would like at your convenience, the privacy and confidentiality, to talk to you about it, to provide literature for you, or tapes or videos, or just conversation if that's what it is. But we don't want people to leave saying, well, I don't understand and I have no opportunity to find out. You have every opportunity that we can possibly provide for you. So if you just mark all that, write whatever comments you want on the back. And it's easiest, I think, if we do the collection by just passing to the aisles those cards. And we have elegant collection bowls here in this church. Visitors, you'll notice them. They're called buckets. Now, you may think this would be a good time to drop the money in the bucket as well, but this is not the good time to drop the money in the bucket. For those of you who are visitors, we don't actually take money from you. And we certainly don't do it by the buckets, and therefore we don't take money from our members that way either. Our members and regular attenders know the Perspex boxes that are near the door where they drop in their money. Our visitors, they drop in their little visitor's card in those Perspex boxes. I'm sure I had one here, but I haven't got it now. Near my right foot, I thought there was one here. This little visitor's card, you can drop it in with the at the newcomer supper we're having in here, and we'd love you to come straight after the next hymn.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.